Good morning once again, brethren. It is good to be here with you on this lovely morning. Please remain standing as we will be reading God's word. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn with me to chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. Might be an interesting place to start, but I figure this would be a good place for us to be in today, as it has been a blessing for me to study it, and I hope it's a blessing for you as well. I've titled this sermon, The Courage of the Believer and the Deity of Christ. John 14, our main passages is going to be from verses 8 through 14, but let's go ahead and get started from verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you please be with me, that you give me clarity, that I may proclaim your word and truthfulness, Father, that this word will regenerate us for those that do not know you, Father. And I ask that you please conform us more and more, even now, to the image of your Son and his deity. For his glorious works, for his glorious words that he spoke, Father, we cling to those things. And we can depend on no one else and nothing else but Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. Help us exalt your glorious name today, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So a little bit of what's going on here in the passage is these are clearly the last words that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. They're in the upper room now, and this is, in a sense, his farewell speech to them. He's no longer going to be with them, but yet he is trying to comfort them, to know that he will always be with them. And so this is where we are. We are in that upper room. And the cross is one day before him. And this is clearly what he is focused on now as he's saying goodbye to his disciples, at least for the moment. And really, the best question that we can come up with here is, and I think it's the most important question in this lifetime, on this side of eternity, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, in Matthew 15, Jesus asked his disciples, specifically, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And while Peter goes on in response to him and answering him in regards to who the world thinks that Jesus is, the Lord turns and makes this completely personal to Peter. He looks at Peter right in the eyes and he says, but who do you say that I am? And I think that's the dilemma that we come across now with different religions and different walks in life. You know, Jesus is a lot of things to different people. But Jesus is really one thing. And we will take a look at this today. Who is Jesus? There's no more important question in this lifetime again than this question. Now, the true church not only has the answer to this, but has fought to keep this answer correct according to the scriptures. You know, one event that I can think of and it's off the top of my head is the Council of Nicaea. in 325, where they were battling, even within the quote-unquote church, the deity of Christ. You had some within the church that believed that Jesus Christ was not of the same essence as God the Father. And then you had Athanasius on the other side, the battle for truth, saying that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And he is of the exact same essence as the Father. And that was the biggest battle within the church. Really, just a few hundred years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the church was battling in the Council of Nicaea. You know, many unbelievers are willing to concede and even admit that Jesus is and was a historical figure. Right? He did exist. The unbelievers are willing to concede that. And some even go a little bit further and say that he was even a good person. And then some other unbelievers go just a little bit further and say that he was indeed a prophet. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was more than this. More than a good person, more than a historical person, more than a prophet, he was and is unique. And this is what we'll be taking a look at today. Our focal point today in the entire sermon is the true Jesus Christ, the true Jesus. And so I've outlined this in your outlines as verses 8 through 9, the confusion about Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, the clarification by Jesus himself. And then verses 12 through 14, the courage or the confidence of the believer after knowing who the true Jesus is. And if we look at our main text in chapter 14 in the Gospel of John, we see in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, here's a striking question, really, by the disciple Philip. Here's a man who walked with the Lord for 3 years. He saw all these miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he said, and yet still comes to this question, show us the Father. You know, I love what Charles says about this, H.B. Charles. He says he's asking an elementary question on graduation day. This is it. Like, this is one of the last moments that they're going to see Jesus, and yet Philip is asking this question. Oh, perhaps Philip wished for a theophany, as in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 33, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Could this be something similar to that? It could be. You know, but 3 years of constant truth being taught to Philip and the others wasn't enough. He says, show us the Father, and it is enough. And some translations, actually the proper translation of that in the Greek would be, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Pretty striking question, right? Or demand. And then, but what's even more striking than that in verse 9 is the way the Lord Jesus Christ responds to such a question. Full of grace and full of truth, he said to him, have I been so long with you? Almost there's a hint of sadness and a little bit of hurt in that. And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, after all these times that I've been with you, how can you say, show us the Father? You know, the sheep know the shepherd. And we see this in John 10:14. And Philip ought to have known Jesus by this time. And of course, the response, no wonder it's hinted with sadness. And these men have walked with the Lord. The Lord poured into their lives. And yet some at least fail to see the true deity of the Lord. The deity of the Lord, him being God incarnate, is sprinkled throughout the entire New Testament. We're going to be in the Gospel of John quite a lot today. So if you're there, go back to John 1. And we'll start, we'll kind of run through some of these as we start to get a better clarification of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in John 1 through 2, In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, he was with him. And in John 1, keep going to verses 14 through 18. This Word incarnate now in 14 through 18, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has explained him. This is actually where we derive the word exegete or exegesis. Who better to explain God than God himself, right? Who better to explain him than God himself? Turn with me to Colossians. One of the more glorious texts in all of Scripture regarding the Lord and his deity. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. One of my favorite passages. I mean, how do you escape this? Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness," the deity, "the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in things or things in heaven." Above all things. And if that isn't enough, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God's word reads, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is the exact representation of God the Father. This is exactly why he could say, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father," right? So we have our answer. Jesus is deity. His deity is that he is of the same essence as God the Father. He is God incarnate. The exact representation, Jesus actually, the exact representation of God as he walked the earth in his ministry for 33 years. And Jesus is the only way that we could have ever, mankind could have ever, behold the glory of God without disintegrating because of their sins. It's the whole reason why Moses could not really see the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. But yet, Christ is a representation, the exact representation of God the Father. You want to see mercy and grace? You want to see God's mercy and grace? You look at Christ. You look at Christ. And we have our clarification in 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, the clarification by Jesus himself. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative." There's a sense of submission under the will of the Father. And he says, "But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Otherwise, believe for that. There's this unity that the Lord Jesus Christ has with the Father that no other prophet before him could ever say. That's what makes him so unique. There's this unity with the Father. The Lord Jesus is of the same essence as the Father and therefore is in complete unity with him to do the work of the Father during his ministry. You know, and the Pharisees had a huge problem with this. They had a problem with the deity of Christ, claiming that he was God, and also they had a problem with his works. We see that in John 10, if you go back with me just a couple chapters, in John 10, 24 through 38, the Pharisees had a huge problem with this. Verses 24 through 38, it reads, "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" This is almost like Philip's question, right? But there's a little bit more malintent behind this one, for sure. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. These works that I perform before you should tell you exactly who I am. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here's the unity again. I and the Father are one. The Jews were delighted to hear that one. Not really. In 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these things are you stoning me?" The Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Let's not mistake it here, brethren. The Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? I do not do the works of my Father. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Right? If you don't see these things before you, then you don't have to believe me. It's undeniable. Verse 38, "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." You know, this is the unity that we can't escape. In all of Scripture, we cannot escape this. This is the oneness of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. You know, in John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but they knew exactly who Jesus was. And Nicodemus in chapter 3 in John says specifically, "For we know," Nicodemus being a Pharisee himself, and he says, "For we know," he didn't say "for I think," "for we know that you are a man come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." They knew very, very well. And in this unity, this is exactly how the Father works through the Son. They're in complete unity. And we see this in John. Turn with me to John 17. As we look at the deity of Christ, the oneness of Christ with the Father, the works of Christ, it's almost a shame to just only have one sermon on this, because you could preach on this for the whole year through many passages in Scripture. In John 17, 6 through 10, we get another glimpse of this, and it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. They kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And now don't miss this in verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. You know, who can say that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly utter those words. What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine. No other prophet before the Lord Jesus Christ could have ever uttered those words. But Jesus can, and he did, because he is of the same essence. He is God incarnate. He is God. You know, this is the great, beautiful mystery of the Son's oneness, the unity with the Father. And this oneness mystery of the true deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, is absolutely central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. The Christian faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not some mystical thing or a vague thing. It is grounded on overwhelming evidence. That which was seen by the disciples, by the Pharisees, by the nation of Israel. And the words that can now come from God are part of that evidence. This Bible here is part of that evidence as well. God in Christ. This is the true Christ. Failure to see God in Christ is failing to know Christ. You must see him for who he is. Robert Peterson writes this. The true Christ of Scripture deserves more than our admiration. That is because he is the eternal Word become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. He is God and man in one person and deserves worship as the only mediator between God and human beings. Because he is God, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The biblical Christ is the one who was God with us, the means of forgiveness of our sins, and the agent of our reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are what we need centrally. We need to know there is someone there to forgive us, someone who can forgive and heal us, and that was why the Word was incarnate. Indeed, we need to know that God incarnate forgives and reconciles us. Because of his unique identity and because of the unique work he performed, the church stands in fulfillment of Jesus, of Jesus's own prediction when he said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It has come to fulfillment, right? The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has survived and thrives. 2,000 years later, guess what? It is still true. What was said in Matthew 16, 18, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to build his church, and he has, is a testimony to who he is. He's sovereign over all things. And back to John 14, there's a couple things I want us to also take a look at. In verses 10 and 11, there's two distinct words that the writer here is using, the word words and works. In verse 10, he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. And in verse 11, actually at the end of that same verse, for the Father abiding in me does his works, words and works. And then again in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. What are these works? And what really were they used for? Christ performing his works at this particular time was really meant for one thing. It was meant to aid a very weak faith. It's so that you may know and come to the knowledge of who he truly is. Any doubt that remained, his works ought to have removed that doubt because of this miraculous wonders that he'd performed. Now, these miraculous works by Jesus, let me make this very clear, are no longer with us. Okay? They're no longer with us. The healing of the blind, the lame walk, leprosy being cleansed, those things are no longer with us. Only the Lord did these things. So what is it that we have today? Well, we have this. We have the words of the gospel. We have the words of the gospel. And this is sufficient because the words of Christ are always sufficient. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God no longer speaks to us in those ways at all. Not by wondrous works or prophets. He now has spoken to us in who? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And these words carry great power. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, 6 and 7, at the end, this is the best sermon that you will find throughout the entire scripture because it's preached by God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 18, it reads, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." As God the Father did his work through Jesus at this time, Jesus now does his work through the church, who is indwelled by the Spirit. And this work is by the way of the proclamation of the gospel. And this is where now we have our confidence. If we truly know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, then our confidence rests in that he truly is God. In John 14, 12 through 14, the confidence of the believer. Verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." You know, when you first take a look at these at this passage, starting in verse 12, you know, the question is, what are these great works that he's talking about that all of us will be doing? What are these great works? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." I can't tell you how many times I've seen this passage twisted. And you can just, you know, throw on TV and put it on your nice evangelical channel, and you can see some of these great works that are being performed. But what are these great works? I'll tell you what they're not. They're not necessarily more extraordinary miracles to the eye of the unspiritual observer. The works of wonder, again, the healing of the blind and the sick, are not what the Lord was talking about. Not here. So what are these greater things, these greater works? Well, the greater things which the apostles were to achieve were the far-reaching spiritual effects of one thing, and that being the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the incarnate Son at this time was actually only confined to one nation, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And while he was in the flesh, his adherents were few. They were few compared to what is going on now. The church has now made conquest of the nations of the world. How? Through the proclamation of this word. This is the greater works. Therefore, greater is not by any means more dramatic works than Jesus. Water being turned into wine, raising the dead and Lazarus, walking on water, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who could do that. But rather, what is it? The news of his death and resurrection, the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, going out. These are the great works. And we see an example of this in the book of Acts. From a numerical standpoint, the deeds of Peter and the other apostles surpassed those which was done by Jesus in a single day. And that was in the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Man, this is why he says here, I go to the Father. Right? I go to the Father. I am leaving now. But he must go to the Father so that the Spirit can then what? Can come down and indwell in the believer. This is exactly what he promised. As the Father has sent the Son now sends the Spirit. In John 16, 7, a couple chapters after, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why is that? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In a single day, the Lord added more believers to the kingdom of God than at any point in time in the three years of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. These are the greater works. The message of the Lord Jesus went from, you know, not just Judea and Samaria and Galilee, but to the farthest parts of the whole world, to the known world at least. And certainly miraculous deeds were performed by the apostles. We can't escape that. They did some miraculous works as well. Miraculous deeds were done by the apostles, as recounted in the book of Acts, but these do not appear that they surpass the works of Jesus himself. What Jesus did was completely unique to him. The apostles did great things, but they were not more dramatic than what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Verse 13, the Lord says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, Christ is sensing here, perhaps there's a worry by his disciples. These are the last words that they're going to be hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ, at least for a little while. And you can see, you can probably sense that there's a sense of worry from him, because after all, the Lord provided for them, protected them for 3 years. And he looked after them. And John 17 says he did not lose one of them. Except for Judas, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But think about it from the disciples' perspective. Here's the Lord Jesus now leaving. I mean, think about the pain and the hurt that you would probably feel. If you know that he would be leaving, and in a sense, you might be thinking you're on your own, but I think they failed to see that they weren't on their own. The Spirit of God was going to be indwelled in them. The Spirit of God was going to be in them. And Jesus, anticipating their needs, reassures them that he indeed would still help them. That he would still help them. The Helper, the Spirit, would now be assisting them. And as the Son is in the complete will of God the Father, so is the Spirit in the complete will of under the Son, as well as under the Father. Prayer would actually bridge this gap. That's why he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that. Well, how do we ask? Well, through prayer. Through prayer. Prayer is what bridges the gap between the needs that we have and the abundance of resources that the Lord has. And so let me ask you, how often do we remember that we are indwelled by the Spirit? That we are not only indwelled by the Spirit, but do we go to prayer often? And he's clearly indicating that, yes, I am going to be leaving you, but you will still know me, and you will be in contact with me through prayer. Prayer is foundational for the Christian life. A weak prayer life is usually it results in a weak walk with Christ. How often are we in prayer? Now, whatever you pray and whatever you ask in my name, is that, you know, can I ask for anything like a Lamborghini or anything? Probably not, because if you're asking for that, I could say that you're probably not praying in the will of the Father. If we ask in accordance to his will and not ours, much of prayer should be not to change the heart of God, for his plan has already been written before time. It is so that our heart will be changed, so that our heart will be changed and conformed to the image of Christ, of course, but so that it will be changed to the good and perfect will of God. So that whatever happens to us and whatever circumstances come before us, that we know it was within God's will. Right? If it happened, it was within God's will. In John 15:16, and all these things, as we go to prayer, we do it really for the needs that we need, for the needs and the resources that we'll be needing to fulfill those needs, but really so that we may be strengthened and emboldened to proclaim the gospel of the Lord, so that we may continually be at work for his kingdom. In John 15:16, the word tells us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear good fruit." You would bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Whatever you ask, that is according to his will, so that it is for the furtherance of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. That is exactly what he's going to fulfill. That is what he will do. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 28, we should be pretty familiar with the Great Commission. I mean, it is right outside our doors here. We have all that we need to go out and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just have to be in prayer more. Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 28:18-20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, in the name, not the names, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's that oneness again of all three members. One, all authority has already been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority. Two, he is always with us wherever we go. Three, go therefore. Go therefore. I mean, that should strengthen us, right? If we know that Jesus Christ is on his throne, he has all authority, he is always with us, his promise has been fulfilled that he was going to send a helper. The helper is now in us. We go out and proclaim the word for his kingdom, then we ought to go therefore. That's where our strength is. And whatever we ask, he says in verse 14, back in John 14, he says, "I will do it. I'll do it." And he does it for these two reasons, really, because he is our mediator and he is our intercessor. He intercedes on behalf of his people. I mean, if you need more evidence to see how he intercedes on behalf of his people, I will challenge you to go ahead and just read the entire chapter of John 17 and see how glorious it is when he intercedes for his people. That's the reason why he will do it, because he is our mediator. He is our intercessor. In Romans, if I can give you a little bit more confidence as we go out and proclaim this gospel that hinges on the fact that Jesus is God, that his deity is true. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. As a bit of encouragement, as we go out with the news and knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his deity. Verse 34 says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let us not forget these things. Christ is sufficient. He's enough. Christ is God, and Christ is our strength, our confidence as we go out into the world. You know, the deity of Christ is absolutely central to the gospel message. A message, a gospel without the deity of Christ in it is no gospel at all. It is a different gospel. The true gospel is rooted on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God. Charles Spurgeon, let me read something to you from him. He says, in the southern seas, an American vessel was attacked by a wounded whale. The huge monster ran out for the length of a mile from the ship, turned around, and with the whole force of its acquired speed, came back and struck the ship and made it leak from every timber so as to begin to go down. The sailors got out all their boats, filled them as quickly as they could with the necessaries of life, and began to pull away from the sinking ship. Just then, two strong men might have been seen leaping into the water, and they swam to the vessel, leaped on board, disappeared for a moment, and then they came back up, bringing something in their hands. Just as they sprang into the sea, down went the vessel, and they were carried around in the vortex. But they were observed to be both of them swimming, not as if struggling to get away, but as if looking for something, which at last both seized and carried to the boats. Now, what was this treasure? What article could be so valued as to lead them to risk their own lives? It was the ship's compass. The ship's compass, which had been left behind, without which they could not have found their way out of those lonely southern seas into the high road of commerce. They may have saved their own lives, but without that compass, your good is dead. You have no direction. You have no idea where you're going. That compass was life to them. Brethren, the gospel of the living God is the same to us. It is the same to us. You and I must venture for the gospel. This infallible word of God must be guarded to the death. And it has. The church has guarded this. Men may tell us that what they please and say that they will, but and say what they will, but we will risk everything sooner than to give up those eternal principles by which we have been saved. The Lord give all of us his abundant grace that we may take hold fast of divine instruction. That is the gospel to us. It is our compass. And in that gospel, it's the deity of Christ. We don't understand who Jesus Christ is. Truly man and truly God. We have no gospel. That is another gospel, a false gospel. You know, the word of God tells us that there is a standard. What is this standard? Perfection. Perfection. Matthew 5:48 tells us that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection, what is that? What is this perfection? And well, this is in keeping the commands of the Lord, his statutes, everything that he has commanded us to keep. If you keep it perfectly, you're perfect. And James 2:10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. All of it. Romans 3 obviously tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no one that is righteous. It goes on and tells us there's no one that seeks after God. That's perfection. You want to be perfect, then guess what? Keep the whole law. But you can't keep the whole law, because then Ephesians 2:8 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. Even if you wanted to keep the law, you couldn't. Not only you can't, but you won't. You won't keep the law. Before Christ, outside of Christ, the Lord tells us that we were enemies of him. That is the perfect standard that the creator of the universe has for all of mankind, that we are to be perfect as he is perfect. Guess what? That's no one except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us, there's consequences for the breaking of the law, for sinning against a holy God. What is that? That is eternal separation, judgment in a place called hell. It does exist. It does exist. But this should bring us to the conclusion that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And guess what? The only thing that awaits us is judgment. Judgment, when we give our last breath here on earth, is that we will face the holy God. We will face him. But God, being gracious and merciful, what did he do? He sent his only begotten son. Christ came to this world. He came to this world in fullness of deity. God came down himself. The fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. Truly man, truly God, lived a perfect life, a perfect life that you and I could never live in 1,000 lifetimes, not even come close. Not only did he live a perfect life, he was put to death for false accusations. He was put to death on a cross. He hung on a cross. He died. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. He rose again in great power. And when it appeared that all was lost for mankind, especially for the disciples who were seeing him hanging upon this cross, you think it's over. But there was something very beautiful that was happening. This transaction of our sins who have come before the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. If you come to him by faith, your sins will be transferred upon that cross. And in that cross, as the Lord Jesus hung on there, his righteousness will be imputed onto you. It's the most beautiful transaction that we could ever know. Our sinfulness falls upon him. He takes the penalty of death on our behalf. His righteousness now falls upon us. We live for him. And when we give our last dying breath and we now face the most holy, he looks at us and sees his son in perfect righteousness. Truly God and truly man. There's nobody else that can reconcile mankind and God except Jesus Christ, who is God and who is man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son. Thank you for sending him on our behalf. We'd be lost without him, Father. Thank you for his finished work upon the cross, for saving us. And we're just so grateful that we can be used now by him, Father. And there's at times even at loss for words for what you have done for us, Father. And I just ask that you give all of us boldness and strength as we never move on from the cross, but we move on with the cross always in the front of our minds, knowing what he has done for us as we go out and do your work, Father. Give us the strength that we need to proclaim the gospel with clarity, that we may continue to walk in sanctification and newness of life, for we are a new creation as we have now placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. We love you. We pray all these things in your wonderful Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.